Father, it is our heart's desire as we gather together, your church, the people who have been so captivated by your love, so transformed by your truth, so absolutely changed because of your Son. We pray now as we open your word, these pages that are alive, that they would live in us, not just before us, but in us today through your work. Father, accomplish mighty things. Shape and fashion our minds. Renew our strength. Encourage those who are tired and worn out. Lord, convict those who are in sin. Strengthen those who need the strength that only you can give today. And build us, Father, in unity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue through the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. We're going to be finishing the first chapter. I titled the sermon, Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. And you'll see on your sermon notes there's some things to follow along. I think you'll find this especially helpful as we move through the flow of the sermon to see how these things come together. We're continuing in the overarching emphasis that is Paul's to call this First Corinthian church and every church, through his words, to humility and harmony. Humility and harmony. This began as the first issue that Paul raised to address as he wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. Humility and harmony. And the call really goes all the way back to verse 10. You'll find this in verse 10 when he said it this way. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And then you'll notice a number of the word for this, for this, for this, following his main charge in verse 10. Now we come this morning to verse 17, which is where we left off last week. I want to carry the whole verse into the context that we study today. This is what Paul says in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. What is he saying? Well, he's saying, listen, preacher, teacher, mentor, leader, this is your charge, just as he gave the charge to Timothy, just as he called all the teachers and preachers and shepherds and leaders who bring the word. It's simple. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word in season. Preach it out of season. Preach it even in the face of a culture that wants their ears tickled with things that make them feel good. You preach the word that was given to you, that was handed down. Hold fast to the word that's been entrusted to you. I came to preach the gospel, not Paul, but the gospel. So one of the things that's important to think and to understand as you receive preaching and receive teaching, or as you plan to do so yourself, is it's not about inventing or fixing or adjusting. It's about delivering the word of Christ, the word of the cross. If I could have a table here this morning, it would be as if there's a table and you are sitting at the table and it's my job to serve the food. I don't have to create the food. I don't have to cook the food. I simply take what God puts on the plate for this day, the text before us, and I bring it to the table and I say, here's the food of the Word of God. Let us together eat this good Word. I don't have to apologize for what's on the plate. I don't have to make it look better than it is. It is the best meal you could ever imagine, and it's before us. So is it when you open your Bible, when you sit under teaching and preaching. It's simply the task of the preacher to serve the tables, serve the food. Now, in this context. The Corinthian culture, as we studied the first week of this book, very focused on wisdom and eloquence and rhetoric and oration and how you carry wisdom and present it and make lofty cases. The Greek philosophy of this time was the high point of this culture. Those who were most highly esteemed were the philosophers. And we live in the wake here of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. These men had done their thing just a few miles away in Athens, and the wake of their teaching was just captivating the minds of the people. Someone said, as I studied this week, that we have two main political parties in our country, Republican and Democrat, right? Maybe a third Green Party, independent voters. Okay, let's say three. In this time, in this place, it's most likely that they had around 50. Okay? There was this worldview. Well, I go with Platonic teaching, and he said this, and I'm in the line of Aristotle, and I think this about economics and business, and I think this about politics and sociology, and this is how people should behave and morality. And all of these different thoughts were held and touted and proclaimed. The Areopagus. Remember when Paul went to the Areopagus in Acts 17, and all of the philosophers were up there, and Paul met them, and he brought the word of the cross. He said, let me introduce you to the one that you refer to as the unknown God. In that, he brought the word of the cross. Now, given the context, I imagine Paul, when he preached the word of the cross, might have heard something like this. Listen, Paul, your preaching is not sophisticated enough for these highly educated Corinthians. You don't understand. You're talking about a Jewish carpenter born of a virgin. How does that make any sense? Who lived for 30 years, became a full-fledged Jewish rabbi, taught for only 3 years, and then was killed. Do you think that's going to appeal to these highly educated people? And then you're saying that after 3 days he rose from the dead? And then he left. Where is he? You see? Paul, you need to adjust your message. You need eloquent wisdom. You should trump this up a bit. You know what? Downplay this and really emphasize this. Jesus was just a brilliant man. Smartest guy ever to walk the earth. They get that. They would love that. Maybe he heard it this way. Paul, you really need to make the gospel more relevant to your listeners. You don't know how much in years past in ministry, the circumstances I found myself, I heard these things spoken. And it's almost comical as I look back on some of the things that were done to make it relevant, the gospel. This is my favorite. I was preaching at a Sunday night service to Gen Xers, you know, and they got to have a relevant gospel. So what we did, apparently, the ministry team decided, I brought the word and they brought pillows. Before each service, they would put pillows everywhere on the stage. And I'm thinking to myself, preaching pillow, not a good combination. You know, I don't want people thinking it's time to go to sleep. But it was candles and comfort and stool for the preacher. Sit down, please, sit down. That makes the gospel relevant. Does it really? Pillows on the stage does nothing to make the gospel relevant. We could have smoke machines and fancy lights and candles everywhere and, you know. We're trying to improve the food on the plate. Just let the food on the plate speak for itself. You don't need to make the gospel more relevant. But Paul, you really should avoid this. You shouldn't bring this up. It just won't be received well. This whole crucifixion thing, seriously? That's the heart and soul of your message of hope, is the guy got killed? How can that be good news? It doesn't make any sense, Paul. You see how that can happen? You see how that does happen? Do we really believe God's word is God's word? I mean, is it the best food you could ever eat? If we do believe that, then the preacher, the teacher, simply needs to deliver the food. Just put it on the plate and bring it to the people. And watch God work. Is there anything more relevant than the gospel of Jesus Christ? There is nothing more relevant. It's laughable to think of the work that's undertaken now, and especially in this whole postmodern, you know, let's reboot the church thing. We're going to make it cool and hip. Truth has never been more relevant. Jesus has never been more amazingly satisfying. And it's not the job of the preacher, the teacher, or the church to make it more appealing than it already is. It's simply our job to bring it to the people. Bring it to the world. And watch what God does. So, I did not come with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of it. You're going to gut the gospel if you try to adjust it. Make it better. Make it appealing. Let the gospel be the gospel. Unadjusted. Now, there are two responses to the preaching, the teaching, the communication of the gospel. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So let's look at the foolishness of the gospel. These verses, Paul really wants to make his case for how it is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, when we say those who are perishing, the words mean currently perishing. Not are going to perish, but are currently perishing. They're heading towards hell. They're without life. They are perishing. And when they hear the word of the cross, they say this. It's moria, folly, foolishness, nonsense. We get the word moron from this Greek root. Stupidity, utter stupidity. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It wasn't long after the crucifixion and the start of the church that this was discovered, carved into a stone. The description underneath says, Alexamenos worships his God. And the mockery scratched into a stone not far from Rome is the crucifix here with Christ on it and the head of a donkey instead of the head of the Messiah. You get what he's saying. He's mocking the gospel. The guy on the cross is going to save you? You're a fool. It didn't just happen then. It continues to happen. I found this quote. I can't remember who said it. I should have watched closer. The Bible is simply a record of a bunch of uneducated cave dwellers. That's recent. That's they're calling this book the record of a bunch of uneducated cave dwellers. It's foolishness, you see? That's what they see. They read it, they see it, they study it. Foolishness! Here's more recent. Richard Dawkins, one of the leading new atheists. It's absolutely safe to say that if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, moria, stupid, or insane. He used the word. That is Paul's exact case. What Richard Dawkins just said of what we believe about the power of God to create from nothing all that is. It's foolishness, utter stupidity, Dawkins says. Now, look at some of the names on this list. Watch how this unfolds. I'm going to move quick. Ernest Hemingway, all thinking men are atheists. You feel the arrogance in that? All thinking men are atheists. Hemingway, notable. Jesse Ventura, maybe not so notable, but he said this, religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. Same theme. See? Andrew Carnegie, I don't believe in God. My God is patriotism. You teach a man to be a good citizen, and you've solved the problem of life. To us, that is foolishness. But to Carnegie, the idea of God, personal relationship, revelation, scripture, the word of the cross, nothing there. No help. Nietzsche, faith means not wanting to know what is true. Now, listen, kids, get this before you leave this church and go to college, and your professor starts to say these kinds of things, and you're like, oh my goodness, oh. No, this is what the world thinks of what you believe. You got to get okay with that. You will not be popular. Your view will not be the majority. You are forever in this world going to be a minority view if you love Jesus and the gospel. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me first. That's Jesus. Richard Dawkins said this, there's something infantile in the presumption that someone else has a responsibility to give your life meaning and point. The truly adult view, by contrast, is that our life is as meaningful, as full, and as wonderful as we choose to make it. Believe in yourself. You're not average. You're above average. You're exceptional. Tell yourself that. You don't need God to give your life meaning. That's infantile. Neil deGrasse Tyson, a scientist who is spewing all kinds of stuff out lately, recognized that the very molecules that make up your body, the atoms that construct the molecules, are traceable to the crucibles that were once centers of high-mass stars that exploded their chemically rich guts into the galaxy, enriching pristine gas clouds with the chemistry of life. You're a cosmic accident. I don't know why people don't get more offended by that. That, to me, is one of the most offensive things you can say to someone. You are a gigantic cosmic accident, but listen to what he feels. We're all connected to each other biologically, to the earth chemically, the rest of the universe atomically. Listen to what he says. That makes me smile, and I feel quite large at the end of that. I feel quite large. It makes me feel big. That is the heartbeat of sin and pride and arrogance. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's not new. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's no accountability. There's no design. There's no answerable issue here. There's no real ethic or moral to base your life on. No standard. You're just a cosmic accident. That's what the fool says in his heart. Look at verses 20 and 21. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That's an interesting couple of verses. It's almost as if the Lord is sitting above and he's saying, come on, debater. Come on, wise man. Where are you? You almost hear the echo of Job. Gird up your loins and take a stand and answer these questions that I will ask of you. Where were you, Job, when I did this? And how do you make sense of this? And can you do this? Where are these wise men before the Lord? Answer, nowhere. And how is it that men are to be right with God? He designed it in wisdom that the folly of the gospel would be how people are saved. Can the wisdom of the world save anyone? The collective mind power, wisdom and thinking and reasoning and intellect and logic, you put it all together. Apart from the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, and I'll show you what you get. You get that. more powerful, creative, and unmatched ways for us to destroy ourselves. That's what you get. If it wasn't for God's restraining grace to protect and keep this world, we would have killed ourselves a million times over already in our wisdom. It's the grace of God that allows our wisdom to bring something helpful and beneficial. He restrains sin in His goodness and mercy. Let me read you what Leon Morris wrote here. Paul is saying that God in His wisdom chose to save people by the way of the cross and by no other way. We know that, right? Way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's Jesus saying those things. God designed it that way. The word pleased. Look at this word pleased. In the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It was God's desire. This was His pleasure that this be the way salvation would come. The word pleased fixes attention on God's free and sovereign choice. He's free to do this, to bring salvation about in the way He chooses. It was never His plan that people should come to know Him by the exercise of wisdom. You can't be smart enough. You can't apply your logic enough. You can't figure God out enough to save yourself. Now, He's going to prove this in the next couple verses. The Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. First, the Jews, they want evidence. They call for evidence. We want to see what you're saying is real. Now, think about this. I mean, when was the last time you read a gospel and started counting the physical, tangible miracles of Christ, adding up one after another, after another, after another? They still demand signs, which means you can see God do supernatural, miraculous things and see nothing. You see that? Their eyes are not engaging reality. To the degree that they would say to Jesus as He hung on the cross, if you're truly Him, if you're truly the Messiah, then come off that cross. Come down off that cross. Then we'd believe. But we saw all the other things you did. Not good enough. We need evidence here. What do the Greeks want? Enlightenment. The Greeks seek wisdom, enlightenment. They think that somehow if we apply ourselves enough, we can sort this out, we can solve this problem, we can figure things out on our own, we can do this. It's not true. Not true. We preach Christ crucified. We preach. They demand, they seek, we preach. You see the difference there? The Jews demand this, the Greeks seek this, but it's this that we preach. Why? Because God commanded it. And we don't preach it to meet what they want. We preach it as it is. We simply lay the truth out and show the world how good and right and true it is. Christ crucified. It's very difficult if you're a Jew to say, cool, the Messiah was killed. That's believable. When you're waiting for Rome to be overthrown by a king who has power to squash the most powerful ruling nation over you. You want deliverance here and now politically, and Jesus is killed? No, 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 no. That can't be it. That's a stumbling block. And the Greeks seek wisdom. It's folly. It's folly to the Gentiles. How can that be wise? That's way too simple to be true, believable. You see the picture behind the screen. To me, this is a great visual of the thinking and logic and wisdom of man. While it might come across at first as something imposing, it's hollow and cracked and frail. And with one tap, the Lord can shatter it into nothing. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't please God. So, the mindset on the that means the unsaved. If you are unsaved, if you are separated from God, darkened, alienated from God, dead in your trespasses and sins, as the scriptures speak, it means that not only do you not want to, you indeed cannot. You cannot repent on your own. You cannot please God. You can't obey His word. You can't even see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Now I'm found, was blind. I was blind. But now I see. Why do some people reject the word of the cross as foolishness while others believe it as the power of God? Why? And maybe the bigger question would be this. Given what he's just said, given what we know about being depraved and darkened, how is anyone saved at all? How is it possible that you are here today and when you see Jesus Christ, you feel love? How is that? Paul wants us to ask that question. Is it possible? We say this in our statement of faith. All men, until they accept the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, are lost, darkened in their understanding, alienated or separated from the life of God through ignorance that's in them. That ignorance shows itself as we look at truth, we look at Jesus, we look at gospel, we say, foolishness. We are hardened in heart, morally and spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Look, we cannot see, nor can we enter the kingdom of God. Keyword, until. Until, thank the Lord for that word. Until they are what? Born again of the Holy Spirit. And that sets up where we're going next. The power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Verse 24. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What's the transition? What's the change? What's the difference between those who do not believe and those who do believe? The difference is exactly what Paul says. To those who are called. To those who are called. What else can that mean? But to those who are called, the difference maker between the Jews who seek signs and see nothing and the Jews who see the power of God and the wisdom of God. What's the difference between those Gentiles who want wisdom and they see foolishness and then all of a sudden the same people see the wisdom and power of God? The difference, Paul says, is to those who are called. To those who are called. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You can't say Jesus is Lord. I believe it. He died for me. He is my Lord, my Savior, my hope alone, except in the Spirit. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks on behalf of the disciples, and he says this, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What was Jesus' immediate response to that? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You could not conclude that unless the Father called you and stirred your eyes to see this truth. Of His own will, He brought us forth. He brought us forth from darkness into light. He brought us forth by the word of truth or the word of the cross. that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The word of the Bible is dead and ineffectual thing. It's a dead and ineffectual thing if not divinely vivified. That means this Bible right here is lifeless unless something else exterior to you comes in to give it life in you. I have a professor at Moody, taught me a lot of things. He said, as in his conversion story, he read the Bible through cover to cover 4 times. The first 3 times, he saw nothing. There's nothing there. It's foolishness. Keep reading. Okay. The 4th time, glory. And he was saved. Confident trust in the Word of God is not the result of rational arguments and the work of human intellect, reason, or emotion. It's the work of the Spirit in the heart. For as God alone is sufficient witness to Himself in His own Word, so also the Word will never gain credit in the hearts of men unless it is sealed by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Let it remain then a fixed truth that those who the Spirit inwardly teaches firmly acquiesce, receive, accept, believe, trust the Scripture. We feel the firmest conviction that we hold an invincible truth. Do you believe that about this book? Do you love the Word of God in that way? The reason you do is because the Spirit of God brought that to you as a gift of grace. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The power of God. No one will read this book and see the power of God apart from the grace of God. Preaching or teaching or the effect of mission work will be completely fruitless unless the Spirit of God brings life to dead hearts and souls. The goal of the gospel, these last verses make clear what God has in mind. His intention in designing salvation this way. What Paul wants us to see is that this has a goal, and this is where his case is being made for humility and harmony in the church. He brings it all back to this. Consider your calling. Consider your calling. Have you done this, Christian? Have you considered your salvation? Have you asked the question, how is it that I am saved? How is it? I was a suppressor of truth. I was alienated, separated, hostile. I wanted only sin, and now I'm saved. How did that happen? Maybe a more important question for this context is, do I have any grounds for boasting in me? Is there any reason, even the tiniest reason, that I can say, I figured it out. I applied my logic and concluded on truth. Given what he's just said, you can't, apart from the work of the Spirit, to open your eyes to see, unstop your ears to hear, change your heart completely to want Christ when before you only saw foolishness. Consider your calling, brothers. Were you wise? Were you strong? Were you something? Is that the reason God looked down and said, I call you? It's because you're going to do something here that will warrant my call. Or it's because you are smart enough, or you're just wise enough, or you're sure something. I think I'll save you. I want the winners with me forever. Is there anything in me or in you that drew the attention of God in His saving grace? Anything at all? The answer that Paul gives on behalf of the Lord is no. Now, if you've ever wanted to be humbled as a Christian, really take to heart these verses. Not many of you were wise. My friends, you were not wise. Not many of you were powerful. My friends, you were not powerful. Not many of you were noble. None of those reasons have anything to do with why we are alive in Christ. He chose the foolish. That's us. That's us. The foolish. He chose what is weak. That's us. The weak ones. And then this is the most offensive thing that Paul says in this entire paragraph. Even the things that are not. The nothings. The nothings. Or Isaiah would say, you're less than dust on a scale. There's nothing in us that qualifies us for this salvation. We are only in and of ourselves disqualified at every level in every way, always, until we run with all our might as we are perishing to hell, getting what we rightfully have chosen and deserve apart from grace that calls us from our death and darkness to life. Look at these words. God chose, God chose, God chose. Why? God chose, God chose, God chose. Verse 29. So that. There's two reasons that we're given here that God did it this way. And they're not different. They're worded differently. To eliminate the pride of mankind. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God designed it and accomplished it exactly the way that Paul has laid out here, so that he would eliminate any ground for boasting before him. There is no boast. You were nothing. And God has made you a son, a daughter, to eliminate the pride of mankind. What's at the root of sin? Pride. What is idolatry? I want it my way, with my rules. I make myself God. I choose what I want, not what you want. I define my own playing field. God says, you're wrong, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus is Lord. I will take every pride and cut it to nothing. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. I don't know how to say it any clearer than that, verse 30. It's because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness, the sanctification, the very redemption. It's because of Him. That's the only answer. He saved me because of Him. Though they were not born, had not done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue or stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Same word here, okay? She was told, this is Rebecca, who's about to give birth to Jacob and Esau, Romans 9. She was told this by the Lord, the older will serve the younger. Well, but wasn't there something in those boys that was praiseworthy or that the Lord was drawn to in Jacob? No, he was a heel grabber. We're going to study that when we go back to Genesis. God did this. Why? So that His purpose and election might continue and He would get all the glory. He sets covenant love upon whom He chooses, which is what Paul concludes in just a couple verses later. Is there injustice on God's part? If you don't ask that question when you read through Romans 9, you haven't seen what Paul is saying. He expects you to say, that's not fair. How can that be fair? That God would choose to set His covenant love on Jacob and not Esau? How can that be fair? Is there injustice on God's part? The answer is no, it's not. It's not. And here's this reason. From God Himself, He says this: I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or logic, right? Well, I worked it out in my own mind. You can't. It doesn't depend on human will or work or exertion. I did everything I could to get right with God. I just hope I'm good enough. How good is good enough? Perfect. The perfection of Christ. But on God. It depends on God who has mercy. The second reason that He designed salvation to come in this way is to elevate the glory of God. To elevate the glory of God. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is no other boast. Not even the slightest boast that could say, I did it. I'm here because I chose you. I love Christ ultimately and humbly because at the end of the day, no matter what my experience tells me that has happened, I know without a doubt He did this for me. And my response of, oh, I love you, God, I choose you, save me, I repent, all of that is the effect of His life-giving work of grace. So that we say we are saved by grace alone. Not grace alone plus a little bit of us. Grace alone. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. All of this is from God. You see how jealous God is for His glory? How careful He is in His revelation to keep it right there? It's all from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us this ministry. Once you were dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all of us, every single one of us, once lived in the passions of our flesh. That's the dead heart of stone saying, I want what I want. I don't want what you want. I want me. I want my way. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Not just our hearts were darkened, but our minds and our bodies. We were by nature children of wrath. Every child born on this earth is a child of wrath. There is only one hope for salvation. It's the transition. But God, rich in mercy. Don't miss that word. He's rich in mercy. Lavish. It just pours from Him. And because, what's the motive? Why did He do it this way? Because of His great love. Ultimately, He did it this way. He did what He did for us because of love. Lavish love. Even when we were dead, He made us live together. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up, seated us with Him, Christ, in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages, listen to His jealousy for His glory, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God wants to show how unbelievably unmatched His goodness and grace is for us in Christ, in the forever. This is not your own doing. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. The grace is effective. The faith is a gift. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There it comes again. To take down the pride of man and to elevate the glory of God. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Christian, this morning, are you boasting in God when you see these things? Does this stir your heart to kill any pride of ownership in your salvation and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. You saved me. You lavished upon me this great salvation. If that effect happens in you, what Paul is saying is the church will be together. There's no, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. It's, we're nothing apart from him. He saved us. We're humble. We're together. And so a response this morning, I just want to list some things and ask you to see these things as they unfold. The Word of God. When you open the Word of God and see the Word of God, what happens? Do you see truth? Are you stirred in your heart to love this truth? When you hear preaching and teaching from the Word of God, what do you hear? Foolishness and folly, or wisdom and power? The love of God. When you look at the cross, when you think about who you were, what happens in your heart when you consider God's love? Does your heart soar? When you look at Jesus, the Son of God, the gift, the one who bore your sins, the one who was killed to pay your wrath and die your death, when you see Jesus Christ, what is it that you see? When you see the people of God, when you look around, I mean, just look around this room. He paid the price that we might live. No one here deserved that. None of us called attention to the Father. We were all together nothing, and now we are one. He did that. Let all of these things stir us to make our boast in the glory of God. As we close this morning, we're going to come to the table. And the table is the word of the cross. Every time we come, it's the visible word of the cross. It leads us to this place. It calls the message of Jesus Christ out once again. And I just want to make sure today, if you're here and you have not yet received as the wisdom and power of God this testimony, if you have not received the fullness of God's love for you, make today the day that you receive that. If you feel God stirring in your heart and you see truth here on these pages, and you feel like there is a Messiah who has been crucified, who died for you, don't let another day go by. Repent of your sins today. Turn from your sins and believe, and you will live. And so many here in this room can give testimony to that. Let's pray. Lord, Creator of all, good and gracious to all, Savior, Lord, to all who believe, you love the world that you gave your Son, so that if we believe, we will be saved. Oh God, we thank you for saving us. We pray today that we would make much of you. We pray that our lives would make much of you, that when we read this word, we would see your glory on display in truth. We cannot in and of ourselves see these things, understand these things, figure out or wisdom our way to salvation, but you have made a way where there was no way. And we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you for this great salvation, that as we look around and we consider the people of God, you have saved us, Lord. You have called us from our death and called us to life. And that came with a high price, the price of the blood of the perfect Lamb. We sing your praise as we celebrate this gospel story. The word of the cross, Lord, is for us your power and perfect wisdom. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.